Thank you for that beautiful singing. Turn in our Bible to Acts chapter 6. We've had five sessions that focused on the second chapter of Acts. And then as the week draws to a close, I want to take up a new focal point, and it will be the last part of Acts chapter 11. But before we move on to that, while we're making the transition from chapter 2 on to chapter 11, I want to stop and look at a couple of chapters along the way. Tonight, the first part of chapter 6. And it won't have much connection with what's gone before, and it won't have much connection with what we'll be talking about afterward, but I trust that it will be profitable to us. So let me read from verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith. May the Lord bless his word. Here was a problem that arose in the assembly. A problem that involved the situation we don't have today. They had a communal arrangement in the assembly at Jerusalem. That is, they brought their goods, and if they wanted to, they didn't have to, but if they wanted to, they brought all their possessions and turned them over to the apostles and just put them in a common pool, and then from the common pool they bought their food and other needs and supplied one another. And it undoubtedly grew out of the fact that the church in Jerusalem started out as a band of 12 men who had traveled with the Lord Jesus, or I should say 11 men, because one of them was out of the picture. And they had traveled with the Lord Jesus as his preachers. They pooled everything. Judas had been the treasurer. They put everything in common as they traveled together in a band. So it just seemed naturally that they started the church out this way. When others joined in, they just joined in with the system. And it was not carried out elsewhere. There's no record in the Bible that this system was used in any assembly outside of Jerusalem. The problem that came along here was that the Grecians felt that their widows were being neglected. Now, Grecians here in verse 1 is a word that has to do with foreign-born Jews, Jews who were born outside of the Holy Land, Hellenistas, I think it is in the Greek. And they were Jews, but they felt that their people were being neglected, that somehow the widows that were Grecians were not being properly cared for. And so they came with their complaint to the 12 apostles. And the apostles suggested to them, all right, you pick out 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, and let's put them in charge of administering this thing, and it's got a little too much for us, and we'll give ourselves to the Word of God and let these men handle that type of administration. This is, of course, a classic passage in that it indicates that it is quite proper for an assembly to appoint people to responsibilities concerning physical things. If you're going to have a fellowship supper, it's quite proper to appoint people in charge of taking care of it, to give them the authority and let them do it. If you're going to have ushers, it's quite proper to appoint ushers. It's quite proper to appoint people to do the cleaning or to take care of the cleaning or to arrange for the cleaning or to handle the finances, a treasurer or a secretary or a correspondent or even a Sunday school superintendent. Various types of appointments can legitimately be made by an assembly so that work and responsibility is delegated. That arises out of this passage. These men who are appointed are commonly called deacons. I think I would prefer to refer to them as the 7 as they are called in Acts 21:8. It might be nice to put that little reference down there by verse 3, Acts 21:8, the seven they're called. And I question whether they're ever called deacons in the Bible. I have my doubts whether the passage in Timothy that uses the term deacons is talking about this sort of appointment. I think the deacons are the servants and the epistles are the preachers. But that's really beside the point here. Well, the terminology is not important. The fact is that it is legitimate for an assembly to appoint people to positions of responsibility over physical things like this. Now, the passage is an example of assembly government and how people in an assembly get along with each other, and it's a very helpful example. Let's think first of all about the elders. Now, we don't have any elders mentioned here, but in verse 2 we have the 12. And the 12 were the apostles. They had appointed one to take the place of Judas, you know, so there were 12 of them. And they are called generally through the first part of Acts here, the 12 or the apostles. But when you get a little farther in the book, when you get up to chapter 15, for instance, and the work has grown in Jerusalem, then you have the apostles and elders. So that as they increased the number of those who were governing in the Jerusalem assembly, the new ones were just called elders, they weren't apostles. And these 12 then, they were, at this point, they were the elders of the assembly in Jerusalem. And later on there were others added to them. Now, elders, I believe, are something that should be of real concern in any assembly. I started out in the Lord's work 20 years ago, and I was commended by an assembly in New Jersey that I hold in very high esteem for their godliness and their heart for the Lord. At that time, the form of government in that assembly was a business meeting. And going out into the Lord's work myself, where I went, well, this is the type of thing that we set up in the work. And Sven Christensen, his background was somewhat similar, I suppose, from Toronto. And he started a work in Charlottetown, in Prince Edward Island, and we were living in Newfoundland at the time. And after he had been there 3 years, he wanted to move over to Halifax, Nova Scotia. And he contacted me, and he asked if I would come over to Charlottetown and pick up the work there, so that he could move on to Nova Scotia. And we went over there, and Sven, when he set the assembly up, he started them off with a business meeting. We carried on that way, and it was really the only form of assembly government that we knew. And as the years went by, the next few years went by, Sven got very concerned about elders. He got into the scriptures, and he was studying this, and he came to feel that there should be elders in the assembly. And I was studying the scriptures, and I came to conclude that there should be elders in any functioning assembly. That the New Testament set this pattern very clearly in front of us. And so in course of time, there were elders in the Charlottetown assembly. That is, we talked to the men about it and prayed about it, and it wasn't long before there were elders. It's a difficult thing to set up elders in an assembly that's already existing. In the first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who traveled together, they appointed elders in the new work. Once you get the work started without elders, then it's not quite so easy to know just how to get them. But that's not the point that I want to deal with tonight. You know, about the same time, my home assembly in New Jersey, they must have been exercised about this thing too, because the first thing I knew, I heard that they had recognized elders there. Now, they'd always had elders there, but they hadn't been recognized. And they came to the point where they had decided that elders should be recognized. And this is rather helpful, because elders who are not really recognized as such have a much harder job dealing with problems of discipline. They might have a much harder job going into homes where there needs a little authority, where there needs to be someone who could speak for the assembly if they're not recognized by the assembly as such. Now, elders, according to the Bible, elders should be submitted to. Keep your finger or a piece of paper here and turn to the book of Hebrews, the last chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Verse 7, remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. Submit to them, obey them. I feel very strongly that in this day in which we are living, American Christians especially need an emphasis on submission and obedience. After all, it isn't just the pagans around us that are in submission to nothing or nobody, but all too often in local assemblies and in every kind of an evangelical church you can find, people know nothing of being in submission to elders or in submission to the congregation. And somebody gets in a little huff or a little trouble about something, a little friction in the assembly, or they do the wrong thing, and all they do is they just up and leave and they go to the next church, the next town, or another church in the same town. It might be an assembly, it might be a Baptist church, it might be an independent church or Bible church. It really doesn't matter what it is because it seems to be the same everywhere you go in the evangelical world today. And they're just taken in with wide open arms. They might have been a real troublemaker where they were, but usually no questions are asked. There's no thought of whether that church ought to contact back to the church they came from and find out whether they had walked out in an improper way, and Christians are so quick to move along with no sense of submission. Now, you know, when you're in a problem like that, you might be wrong. But even if you're right, the principle still applies. It's a little harder when we're right, and we know we're right, and we know the elders are wrong, and we know the assembly's wrong. It's rather difficult to submit ourselves. But you know, there's really no test of submission until something like that comes along anyway. It's not very hard to submit when you're wrong. But when you're right, it's much harder to submit. It's true. The same is true in the family, too. And this is an important thing today, and we need more preaching on this subject. I believe it. I try to practice this. I was commended by that assembly in New Jersey 20 years ago. I still feel that as a servant of the Lord, I have to be in submission to the elders of that assembly, that I can't walk out on them in independence. I discover that some full-time workers feel that they have no responsibility whatsoever to the assembly that commended them. Mind you, a lot of assemblies feel they have no responsibility to the workers they commend. And both of those are evils, I believe. But the assembly does very definitely have a responsibility to those it commends. I'm not talking about finances. I'm talking about oversight, about keeping an eye on the work, about making sure the commendation they have issued stays valid. And the worker has a responsibility to be in submission to the assembly. When we've made a move, like the time Sven wrote to me about going from Newfoundland to Prince Edward Island, before I made any definite agreement, I contacted my home assembly and told them that I felt the Lord wanted me to move. How did they feel about it? When we were invited to go to Wheaton, when I was invited to become the editor of Interest Magazine, I sat down with the board of directors there in the office in Wheaton, and they gave me the invitation, and I said, I'm very interested, but I would like not to give you a decision until I have had opportunity to contact the elders of my home assembly. And I phoned one of them. I had already made one of them aware of the fact that I was being interviewed. And I phoned him, and he contacted all the others, and he came back to me with their hearty agreement that it was the will of the Lord. Now, I think this is important. I think it's valuable. But I'm not going to dwell on this point tonight for the simple reason that most of you folks are not the younger generation. And to get up here and to spend a lot of time preaching about the younger ones being in submission to the older might feed your egos, but it doesn't minister to you. And the thing that I want to say tonight, I want to address to elders, to older men and women who might not even be officially elders, but who have a place of leadership and responsibility. While it's harmful when younger people do not submit themselves to the older ones, there is a very amazing thing here in Acts chapter 6 about the attitude of the apostles and the way they governed that assembly in Jerusalem. And here they have a bunch of complainers coming to them and saying things are wrong. And they could have said, listen, you fellas, don't you know that we're the bosses around here? Don't you know you're supposed to submit to us? Don't you know you take orders and we'll run things the way we want to run them? They could have been arrogant. They could have been high-handed. Instead, what did they do? They said, we would like you to select, not appoint, but select 7 people who can administer this thing. You select them. You people that feel there's a problem, you make the selection.
And we will appoint those people then to that work, to take charge of that. Now, who did the yielding here? The yielding was done by the apostles. They didn't get puffy because somebody said they weren't doing a good job of it. They didn't get mad because somebody suggested their way of running the assembly wasn't working out too well. They asked the people who were complaining to make a recommendation for a solution that would solve the problem, to pick the people that could handle the problem. And they appointed those people to handle it. So here is an example for those who are elders. An example of yielding. And effective elders need to know how to yield. They need to know at times, of course, when not to yield. But there are times when elders need to yield to young people in an assembly. They need to have a little give. They need to have a little understanding. And one of the frustrations of many young people today is that they run across elders who have no give and take to them, no yield whatsoever. And sometimes you get young people that are willing to give a lot of ground, and they find that there's no give and take on the other side. And I say this to you folks who are in a position to be leaders and rulers in assemblies, that we who can lead and rule need to know how to give ground. We need to know how to yield. And there's a principle that I've observed many times, that the man or the woman who can yield on a point is much easier to give in to when the day comes that he can't yield. But let me put it this way. Let me illustrate that a little bit. You've all been in business meetings, and you all know that there are men and there are women that just have to have their own way. They just can't yield on anything. What they think is always right, and they don't know what it means to give in. And when you have to give in to a person like that, you just hate it, don't you? He's gonna have his way, he's bound to have his way, and you finally have to give in to them to keep the peace, and it just frustrates you. But then there are other people who are ready to give in. Always, not always, but often willing to yield. They don't have to have their way. They state what they think it ought to be, the way they'd like to see it done, and then they just sort of, well, brother, I let's do it your way. I think that's all right. And that type of person is pretty easy to work with. And then one day that person says, now, what you want to do, I know that even most of you want to do it this way, the majority you want to do it this way, but brothers, it just goes against my conscience. I'm just not happy with it. I just feel before the Lord we shouldn't do that thing. And even though the person is in a minority, maybe he's the only one, and everybody else wants to do it, because this person has been the kind of a person who could yield to others again and again and again, when the day comes that he can't yield, it's an easy thing to yield to him, isn't it? Sure is. So it's important for us not to be people who have to have our own way. There comes a day when we have to stand straight and strong and refuse something, but that isn't the normal case. And there was none of that here on the part of the 12. Quite ready to let these folks who thought there was a problem come up with a solution to the problem. Now that's what I call real spiritual leadership, and it's no wonder that you get down to verse 7 and you find that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied. They had control, the apostles had control of the assembly, but they weren't bossing it. That's very important. Let's go to 1 Peter. Keep your place in Acts again and go on to 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now here's Peter, an elder. He calls himself an elder, writing to elders. He says in verse 2, feed the flock of God. Feed the flock. Now who feeds the flock but a shepherd? The Greek word for shepherd is pastor. Or maybe that's the Latin word. I'm not very good at languages. Languages were always my bugaboo in school. So I might mix some of these things up. But some language, the word for shepherd is pastor. That's what pastor means, just shepherd, pure and simple. And in the New Testament assemblies, the pastors were the elders. And the elders were pastors. Now, mind you, there may have been other pastors as well. The term pastor is a very broad term. A woman who has a Sunday school class of 5 girls and who shepherds those girls and is concerned about them and prays for them and maybe visits their home at the right time, that woman is a pastor, biblically speaking, a shepherd. A young man who is running a young people's group in the assembly and he's really concerned about the kids. And when they start to backslide, he's there and he's giving them the word of God and he's teaching them and helping them and praying for them. That's a pastor. He's a pastor. A mother who leads and guides her children is a pastor. She's a shepherd. Now, the place where the elder is different is that the scope of the elder's pastorate is the whole assembly. The Sunday school teacher is pastor with respect to a class. The young people's leader is pastor with respect to the young people's group. The mother is pastor with respect to her children. But the elder is the pastor in respect to the whole assembly. He's shepherd. His responsibilities cover the whole flock. The elders as a group do. Maybe each elder doesn't, but the elders as a group. The shepherd is to feed the flock of God. Verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. He's not to be boss. He's not to rule by bossing. He's to rule by example, by leadership. Now, if you go to the Middle East and you see the flocks of sheep and goats, they're mixed. You see them out on the hillsides of Judea or out on the desert of Arabia. And you see a shepherd walking along. If the flock is on the move, he's walking in front of them. He leads them. When you come to America and you see a farmer drive, we don't have shepherds in America, we have farmers, and they drive animals, they get behind them. If they're cows, they may yell at them and have a stick and have a dog chasing them. I don't know how they move sheep around in this country, but I don't think I've ever seen a farmer leading sheep in the United States or Canada. That's the way they do in the Middle East. That's a shepherd. He doesn't drive his sheep, he leads his sheep. And the elder is a shepherd. He leads. He doesn't drive, just like the apostles did in chapter 6 of Acts. They led by their example, by their willingness to yield, to understand problems, to see that the needs of the people were met. A father in a home is rather in the same situation. You know, some fathers are tyrants. They have to be boss. So when I see a father who's a tyrant in a home, I usually suspect that when he goes to work, he's a pretty weak character who gets bossed around at work, and when he gets home, he's got to prove that he's boss. And when a man is at his own employment, when he's got some authority and he's able to do something, he's not likely to have to come home and prove that he's big shot. But sometimes you find men like that, and maybe my example, my parallel isn't any good, but you do see men sometimes that rule their homes with a rod of iron, and those homes generally don't turn out too well. Because a father in a home, he leads. There are times when he has to boss. There are times when he has to say no or yes. But those times are few and far between. You know, I look back over my years with my own wife, and I'd have a hard job even thinking of a time when I had to give her an order to prove I was the head of the house or for any other reason. It just doesn't seem to be necessary. If I have the authority, according to the Bible, but it is necessary, because that's not the way that a father is the head of his house. It's not the way that an elder rules the assembly. It's not the way that a shepherd leads his sheep, except maybe on rare occasions. He goes before them. And verse 4 makes the comparison, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. So here again is the point in this passage that elders are essentially shepherds of the flock. And I think that probably in most evangelical churches and assemblies in this country today, the concept of an elder is taken not from the Bible, but from business. An elder visualizes himself as a member of a board of trustees. And in a company, in a business company, in a big corporation, like an automobile company or a tire factory or anything else, even a grocery store, you have a board, and the board meets. And they have their meetings in their boardroom with their big table and all that, and then they tell the employees what to do, and they give orders, and then they go back home. And the manager of the grocery store or the foreman in the shop or everybody in the business does the work. And once a month or once a year or once every 6 months, the board comes together and gives orders. They run the place, but they don't do the work. And then what happens in too many churches is that businessmen carry this idea into the assembly, and they're appointed an elder, and they figure, well, I'm a member of the board of directors, and I give the orders around here, and somebody else does the work. Now, you do not find that concept in the Bible. The elders in a New Testament assembly are the shepherds. They're not in the boardroom, they may be at times, but they're out in the homes of the people. They're out with the flock, they're teaching the word, sometimes from the pulpit if they have pulpit ability. The Bible says an elder should be apt to teach, but it doesn't say he has to have any platform gift. He may exercise that function in the home with an open Bible, talking to a family that needs a little guidance and counseling. He has to have some ability in the word, but it doesn't have to be from the platform. But he's apt to teach. He's got to be in contact with the people, out amongst the flock, the way a shepherd is out with his flock, and not just sitting back in a room somewhere and ruling. And that's the example of the elder. He follows the pattern of the shepherd. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 6 again. And I'd like you to notice something else here. I'd like you to notice how a decision was made here and who made it. There are three groups here. There's the 12 in verse 2, and they correspond to the elders. There's the 7. These are the men who were appointed to serve the table, deacons if you want to call them that, but they had no decision-making power as far as running the assembly. They had decision-making power as determining the menu that was to be set on the table and how it was to be distributed, but they took no part in the government of the assembly as deacons. That's important, because in a lot of churches, the deacons are the men who run the show, but not in the Bible. Deacons, or men appointed like this, set the table. Do that type of work as appointed to do it or to supervise it. But they do not make the decisions. They're not a part of the government. Now, I said there's three groups here. There's the 7 and there's the 12. And in verse 2, there's the multitude of the disciples. The multitude. You find that multitude again down in verse 5. The whole multitude. Now, this means the assembly, the congregation. And look who actually made the decision here. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples and told them to make a decision. I think maybe I suggested earlier that they told these Grecians to make the decision, but I was mistaken if I put it that way or if I implied that it was that way. They called together the whole assembly. Whether they called the women with the men, I don't know. I'll show you an interesting passage or two before we finish on that. But they called the multitude of the disciples together, and they asked them to make the decision. And then the apostles ratified the decision. See it in verse 2, or verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you 7 men, and so forth, whom we may appoint over the business. You select, we will appoint. In verse 5, the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose, that is, the assembly chose. And then, verse 6, they set these men before the apostles, and the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, this is quite interesting. You see, here is the basis for an assembly business meeting, or a men's business meeting. I told you how I came to realize there should be elders in assembly. And then it took me a few more years to realize that the fact there should be elders in the assembly didn't for one minute mean that a monthly men's business meeting was wrong, or unbiblical. Quite the contrary. It has a very solid scriptural base that the basic decisions in an assembly are made by a men's business meeting. A men's business meeting, after all, is a meeting open to the men of the assembly, to all the men of the assembly. And so it really represents the whole multitude, because any of the men can come, including the elders, of course. they want to, but any of them can come. And they may not all come. In most cases, men don't choose to come. A lot of them don't choose to, just the ones that are interested. But if there's a real critical issue comes up, they may be there, or the elders may say, we better announce this meeting and have it at a time when everybody can get there. But here's the thought of presenting assembly decisions to the whole group. And you know, that's a valuable thing. A lot of times you run into assemblies where there's an awful lot of unrest. And the unrest arises in good part, sometimes at least, because the decisions are coming down from a little closed group that nobody can get into and find out about. But the elders are running the whole thing, making all the decisions, and maybe telling the congregation what they've decided, or maybe not. But that's not really the biblical pattern of the thing here. It seems to me from this passage quite proper that decisions be made by a men's business meeting. And the place of the elders, of course, is that they have a sort of a veto power. They can say, no, that's a mistake. We can't do that. They have the power to overrule when that becomes necessary. As in the case here, you see, where the decision was made by the group, but then it was brought to the apostles for their confirmation and for their finalizing. Well, that's like it is in the home, too, isn't it? The husband's the head of the home, but who makes the decisions in your home? Husband make all the decisions? Or husband and wife together? Some homes the wife makes them all. But generally speaking, you know, in a Christian home, decisions are made together by husband and wife. And if they involve the children, they might even bring the children into making the decision. And then the husband, as the head of the house, he can overrule the decision when it's necessary. But generally speaking, he doesn't do that. You wait till husband and wife agree and see eye to eye, and then they move together, and that makes for a happy home. So when the decision comes from the assembly as such, you have a consensus. You have an agreement. You have people of like mind being together and moving together, and it makes for harmony and makes for blessing. Now let's quickly scan over the decisions in the book of Acts made by an assembly. There are really only four or five. The first is in chapter 1. Go back to that for a moment, please. Verses 15 and 16 and 23. There are a number of places in the book of Acts where some action was taken, but there are only four or five places where you have any indication how the decision was reached. And I went through the whole book of Acts last month, page by page, looking at every place where an assembly action was taken and analyzing it to see if there was anything about how they made their decision. Now, verse 15 here, they're going to decide on a successor for Judas. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120. He stood up before the whole congregation. It's quite possible that the women were present here, by the way. Because, you know, you have that in verse 14, you have the women named. And I think that in this case, at least, the women were there. And frankly, I can't see any objection for assembly decisions being made when the whole assembly is there, women included. The women may not enter into making the decision, or they may, I don't know. But looking at these scripture passages, I don't see why many assembly decisions that are really important shouldn't have the whole congregation present when the matter is presented. But you can study these scriptures and try to determine for yourself whether you feel the women were there. This would be important in that respect because of verse 14. Men and brethren, he says in verse 16, this scripture must be fulfilled. And then he goes on to talk about the decision that had to be made. And then in verse 23, and they appointed two, not Peter, not the apostles, but the whole group. They appointed two, and then they gave it to the Lord, and they cast lots and let the Lord finish the decision. But you notice that the group made the appointment here. And that's Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 1. And then we looked at Acts chapter 6. And there's another decision in Acts chapter 13, but I think we'll pass over that one and go on to chapter 15, because the time is about up. And the one in chapter 13 we'll be looking at on another occasion, and it doesn't really help us too much with how they made the decision. So Acts chapter 15. Starting in story starts in verses 5 and 6. This is the famous Jerusalem Council. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. Apostles and elders, you see, that this is Jerusalem again, but the group is enlarged. So here are not just the apostles, but apostles and elders. And they came together to consider the matter. And you might say at this point, well, now here's a meeting of the elders. Here the elders are meeting to decide a question so that what Mr. Starr's been saying isn't valid. Well, you don't have to read down very far, though, before you find out that everybody was there. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and listened. See, the apostles and elders met to discuss the thing, but everybody was there. The whole assembly was there listening in on this very important decision that had to be made. At least all the men were there. Verse 13. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." But that term, men and brethren, may be the general term that would include sisters. Again, I don't know. They went through this thing, and I hope before the week is over that we'll have a chance to study the doctrinal question that was raised here in Acts 15. But tonight we're only considering the method by which they reached the decision. And so when you get down to verse 22, you have the conclusion. And James has made a proposal in verse 19 and 20. He was pretty much the leading brother in the church there, and he makes a proposal in verse 20, 21. And in verse 22 it says, "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and so forth. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church." The whole congregation agreed in this. They were in on it, and they agreed together with what should be done. Verse 23. "And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren who are..." There's the letters going out, and they made it very clear that this decision was not just handed down by the elders or the apostles, but it was the whole church together, coming to be of one mind, and making a decision, and moving together. Well, now my time is gone. We started out talking about the importance of elders in the assembly, not to be neglected. We finished up by talking about the importance of a business meeting in the assembly. A monthly business meeting, perhaps for regular business. Not necessary, some assemblies don't do it that way. But the idea that decisions of importance, at least, can very well scripturally be made by the whole congregation and not just passed down. I don't know what form of government you have in the assembly you come from, probably many assemblies represented here, and knowing assemblies as I do, there's many different varieties of the way they govern themselves, and I'm not saying to you that it's got to be done just this way or that way, but trying to bring out some of these examples from the book of Acts and how they did it there so that we can have before us the basic principles of eldership, whether they're officially recognized or not, and of a unity among brethren and among the people of the assembly, where they're in on decisions that are made, not just dictated to by a group, but together come to reach decisions. And when the people of God come together and are led together, and if they're not united, at least substantially united, pray about it and seek the leading of the Lord, and then agree together, then you have happy fellowship and assemblies that can grow and be strong in Christ. But to go back to the note that I started on, this is never possible unless we all learn a little bit of submitting one to another and yielding one to another. And it's we're all in this thing together. I'm not just addressing these remarks to elders because it has to do with our whole relationships to one another. A sense of submission one to another, of yieldedness one to another, of seeking the Lord's will, not by pushing our ideas forward. This is my opinion, and my opinion is God's will, amen. But rather, a concept that we really don't have God's will until we're of one mind in this thing. We really don't know what God's will is. I think it this way, you think it that way. How do we know what the will of God is? But when we're together, where two or three agree in His name, where there's a unity of being led together, then we move forward in happy fellowship with God and with one another. May the Lord bless His word. Have you got a...